Chapter 5. While you're turning there, I want to ask your indulgence this morning. I have two herniated discs in my back, and that's not a new thing, but this weekend it's decided to remind me that they're herniated discs, and so if I'm standing funny or I grimace in pain, just ignore that, okay? And we'll just keep going. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read all of the Beatitudes, so start in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This morning we're looking specifically at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And as we consider the Beatitudes, as we look through all of these different verses that make up this beginning of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, this one here in verse 6 is perhaps the one that's most readily apparent in its meaning. When we consider what some of these others are, particularly some of the ones we've looked at already, where it's maybe not exactly what it seems like upon first reading, this one is exactly what it seems like. It is Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And I think that hunger and thirst is no doubt something that all of us can relate to on some level. I'm guessing that none of us in here have ever actually been starving or ever even probably been approaching starvation. But I'm sure, on the other hand, that we have all at one point or another experienced hunger, right, where we feel that little gnawing in the stomach, and you're like, "Man, I'm hungry. I need something to eat. I need a snack." Or we've experienced thirst, you know, where the throat is dry, or it's really hot outside, and it seems like we've sweat out all that there is to sweat out, and we need something to drink. And we've all looked forward with great anticipation to maybe that next meal or the next opportunity to get a drink. The dictionary defines hunger as a compelling need or desire for food. A compelling need or desire for food. And thirst is defined as a sensation of dryness in the mouth and throat caused by need of liquid. So I want you to notice both those definitions include the word need, okay? Now, food truly is scarce in some places, right? You would not have very much trouble at all finding places in the world where they really are short of food, and people literally don't have access to the food that they need to be healthy in some places. Within our own culture, we're blessed to live in a place where that generally is not the case, right? We live in an area where, for the most part, people have access to more than adequate quantities of food. And in fact, if we were to go from here down to the grocery store, we'd find that there's sometimes a seemingly ridiculous number of options, right, of how many kinds of cereal you can get, or ice cream you can get, or whatever. But there is a sense here in what Jesus is saying that hungering and thirsting is a relatable experience. And I think that that's probably why he chose it to make this point. Because even for those of us who live in a place where we could get almost any food we want almost any time, we can still relate to this idea of hunger, right? At one time or another, we've probably all said something like, "I'm starving," even though we weren't. Or, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse," even though we probably wouldn't. Or as Winnie the Pooh would put it, right, we feel all rumbly in our tumbly. Been there, done that, right? So I think you get the point about hunger, but there's another important thing to note here. Because while we do not live in a country where we lack access to food, we do still live in a place, we do still inhabit a physical body in which food and water are essential for our survival. We literally cannot survive without food or water. It is a need, right? There was an article several years ago in Scientific American that said a child left in a hot car or an athlete exercising hard in hot weather could dehydrate, overheat, and die in a period of a few hours. An adult in comfortable surroundings, in contrast, can survive for a week or more with no or very limited water intake. So the amount of time it may take might vary, right? But without adequate food and water, eventually our bodies will shut down. They will die. So if you think back to that definition from the dictionary, both food and water are needs. They are necessities for our survival. In a similar way, then, righteousness is a need. It is essential to our spiritual survival. Our spiritual lives depend on righteousness. And precisely because physical hunger and thirst is something we can all relate to, I think Jesus chose to use it to illustrate the point of how essential righteousness is. Hunger would have been something very familiar to the people to whom Jesus was speaking, right? It's certainly an important part of Jewish history. If we were to look back in the Old Testament, there's the account of which probably many of us are familiar, of how Joseph is reunited with his family. And how does that happen, right? Because Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh that says there's going to be years of plenty and they're going to be followed by years of famine, and so they store up food in Egypt, but where Joseph's family was, they don't have food, and so their father sends them to get food, and they come face to face with their brother Joseph. There have been catastrophic famines at different times in human history that you could look back and see exactly how destructive a shortage of food can be. And in fact, about 500 years before the birth of Christ, there was a severe famine in Rome. And it was so severe that there are records of people who were throwing themselves into the Tiber River to commit suicide rather than wait and die of starvation. The Great Potato Famine in Ireland, if you study history, you know that the Great Potato Famine resulted in 1.5 million deaths and approximately 2 million people who left Ireland trying to find food. In 1907 in China, there was a severe drought that took place, and the year after the drought ended, it seemed like they were going to finally have some adequate crops. A tremendous storm came through and flooded 40,000 square miles and destroyed all of the crops there. And the end result of that was that on a good day, about 5,000 people were dying. In total, about 25 million people died in that famine, then flood. So the absence of food is a very real thing, and we understand that on the physical level, right? We understand that we need it to survive. No doubt we all have been in situations, as I said, where we have experienced hunger, where we have felt hunger, but rarely, I would guess, do we actually forgo a meal. Certainly not two in a row, unless we're fasting or medical orders or something like that, right? Isn't that the worst, by the way, when you have to go to the doctor and your appointment's in the afternoon, like can't eat after midnight, right? We're like, come on. So we understand this feeling, this desire for hunger. So Jesus says here in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What he's saying is that we should seek after righteousness in the same way in which we desire food and drink. It should be the same longing, the same urge, the same sense of absence when it's missing. If you recall, in just the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just experienced hunger in a very personal way, right? In the previous chapter, Jesus has just been out in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it's true that Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. He went 40 days with no food. I bet he was hungry, right? In fact, that's how Satan tempted him initially. He's like, you know, you're hungry. Why don't you just turn those stones into bread? So Jesus was well acquainted with hunger. And then spiritual food is also an imagery that's used frequently in the Bible. In John chapter 4, you have the very familiar account of the Samaritan woman, right? Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. She's there to draw water, physical water. Jesus asks her for a drink, and that leads to a conversation in which he says to her, I could give you living water, and you would never thirst again. Now, she doesn't understand at first what he's talking about, right? She's like, that'd be great. Give me that, and I don't have to hike out here every day. But Jesus uses the imagery of water, of the thirst-satisfying water that he is and that is available to us. We also see, by the way, though, in that same exchange in John chapter 4, if you look later in that same story, when the disciples come back, you know, they went into McDonald's or whatever, and they come back with some food, and Jesus, they offer Jesus some food, and he's like, I'm not hungry. I have food you don't know about. And, you know, I don't know exactly what the exchange was, but they're probably looking at each other like, so where did he get the food, and why did he send us to get it if he had it, right? He just wanted to get rid of us or what? But Jesus, if you look at the rest of that exchange, what he says was that this food that they don't know about is to do the will of him who sent me. To do the will of God, Jesus said, was a satisfying experience. In John 6, just a couple chapters later, we have a very familiar account. Probably even the elementary students in here are familiar with the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 after, you know, he gets a little boy's lunch and he multiplies it abundantly. But then later in that chapter, Jesus and his disciples are going elsewhere after that's over, and Jesus is walking on water, right? Another very familiar account there in John 6. And in verses 25 through 27, if you want to follow along, this is in John chapter 6, verses 25 through 27, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, this is the crowd, right? Jesus leaves the one side, he goes to the other side. The next day, the people find him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you don't really care when I came here, and you're not really interested in anything I have to offer you other than a free lunch. Right? You want the physical food. But what does he go on to say? In verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, that's physical food, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So here again, Jesus is using the illustration of obedience to him as a form of food. And if you go down to verse 35, there in the same chapter, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, Jesus there is not talking about physical food and drink, right? Because even Christians experience hunger. We need physical food and physical drink, but Jesus is calling himself the bread of life. He's calling himself the fountain of living water because he can satisfy in a way that physical food can't. We can't just eat physical food once and be satisfied. We can't just take a drink in the morning and be good for the rest of the day, right? We need to constantly be refueling, so to speak. And the same is true spiritually speaking. One more example in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses the illustration as well of food and drink. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. Right? Paul is speaking figuratively here, right? He was not literally going around with a baby bottle to the people in Corinth, right? But he's saying, I fed you the easy stuff because you weren't yet spiritually mature enough to handle the meat, but it's about time you grow up. I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he's basically saying, get off the baby food. You know, it's time you can start handling things that are more serious. You need to be growing and maturing spiritually. And we see that same truth, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, says this: everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Notice what that says there in verse 14, right? Solid food is for the mature. That's very similar to what Paul has just said in 1 Corinthians. But what does it say about that maturity? For those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So just like we need physical food and drink on a fairly regular basis, the same is true of spiritual food and drink. We can't just get it once on Sunday morning and be good for the week. I think it would be safe for me to assume that none of us in here eat a big meal on Sunday morning and then don't eat again the rest of the week. Right? But how often are we guilty of doing that spiritually speaking? Well, I went to church on Sunday and I got an all-you-can-eat buffet. And I'm good to go now for the rest of the week. Doesn't work that way. It says here in Hebrews, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, there's actually quite a few places in the Bible that we could look at and see instances of food and water being imagery. But I think this will suffice for the point, because it's not really the key point that I want to get at. To hunger and thirst, in other words, it refers to that which we need, which is important, right? Just like we need physical food and drink, righteousness is a necessity for spiritual growth. The other thing I want us to note, though, about hungering and thirsting is it can also refer to something that we determinedly pursue. Right? You've probably heard at some point or another someone talking about they're hungry for the win, or hungry for, you know, success or whatever, and it's they're not literally wanting to eat it, but it refers to this inner sense of need, of drive, of passion to accomplish that thing that they are wanting to pursue. So if we're to consider what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, blessed are those who hunger and search, or hunger and thirst rather, for righteousness, he's telling us what we should be hungering and thirsting for. What we need to ask ourselves this morning, and not just today, but every day, is what are we hungering and thirsting for? What is the drive that motivates us? What do we get passionate about? Where do we devote our time and our energy and our effort and our imagination, our planning, our work? What do we devote that to? Consider this thought for a minute. This is a quote. Wants are almost insatiable. One want satisfied makes way for another. We have a boundless field before us. There are new wants that will make way endlessly for newer wants, as fast as they are satisfied. You might be surprised to know that Herbert Hoover said that in 1929. Imagine how much worse it is today. In 1929, Herbert Hoover says, we are, you know, boundlessly inundated with more wants. We get what we want, or we get what we think we want, and we realize, nope, that didn't satisfy, we want something else. Nope, that didn't satisfy, we want something else. How much worse would it be today? When Herbert Hoover said that, there was no television, there was no internet, there was nothing that was constantly inundating like we have today that tells us you need this thing to be happy, you need this thing to be popular, you need this job to make more money, you need this car, fill, you know, on and on and on. More wants, more stuff. We live in a world that tells us that somehow the materialistic possessions that we have is going to bring us some kind of contentment and satisfaction. And we try seemingly everything, right? Maybe it's the right zip code that we live in, or the right car that we drive, or the right girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife that we have, or the right brand of clothes, or the right title. Again, on and on, trying to find that satisfaction. Several years back in USA Today, there was an article that began like this. Ask a foreigner to describe the typical American, and you'd most likely hear a none too flattering description of Americans as materialistic, arrogant, wasteful, and well known for being an overtly consumer society. Now, you might take offense to that. But if you think about the American culture that we live in, it wouldn't really be surprising to think that that tends to be the impression that most of the world has of America. It's all about stuff. It's all about more. It's all about the right stuff. The same article, by the way, went on to describe that in America, we seem to have this obsession with getting rich quick. It said that every year since 1965, ticket sales for lotteries have increased in the United States. Every year. And it went on to describe that a person's chance of winning the lottery on a single ticket, right? Because every once in a while, even people who don't usually play the lottery, right? Especially if that jackpot gets really big, like, well, I'm just going to buy one. Well, listen to this. A person's chance of winning the lottery on a single ticket is 1 in 175 million. That is greater than the odds of getting struck by lightning in your lifetime, getting killed by a shark, getting killed by an asteroid or a comet, or being injured by a toilet this year. I don't think I've ever met anyone who's been injured by a toilet. And I'm not sure I want to know how that happens. Okay, okay, but obviously, it means winning the lottery is a pretty slim chance. Okay. But it's not just big things like that where, well, I want to hit it big. I want to, you know, win the big jackpot. How often do you stop and really think about the way you use your material resources? Here's just a little food for thought, pun intended. And this is probably going to step on some toes, but that's okay. I'm on pain medicine anyway, right? So how often do we, this is collective we, right? How often do we spend $3 more on a cup of coffee? And yet we get all worked up about the price of gas for a gallon. Now, I'm not saying I'm happy with the price of gas, right? But if you put that in context, imagine how much you're paying by gallon for that coffee. One study said that Americans who routinely buy one cup of coffee per day will spend over $1,100 a year buying coffee. That's a lot of money. So think about this then. This is another quote from long ago. Not quite as long ago as Herbert Hoover, but 60 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He's talking about the contradiction between the preoccupation with happiness that the world teaches and with the pursuit of righteousness, which the Bible teaches, right? It says, we put happiness and blessedness as the one thing that we desire. And thus we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It's always something that results from something else. The world is seeking for happiness. That's the meaning of its pleasure mania. That's the meaning of everything that men and women do, not only in their work, but still more in their pleasures. They're trying to find happiness. They're making it their goal, their one objective, but they do not find it because whenever you put happiness before righteousness, you will be doomed to misery. That's the great message of the Bible from beginning to end. They alone are truly happy who are seeking to be righteous. Put happiness in the place of righteousness, and you will never get it. You see what he's saying there, right? He's saying we get the order mixed up. We say, well, I want that blessedness that he's talking about here. And so we spend all of our time, all of our effort seeking that blessedness, that happiness, that fulfillment, that joy. And we miss the fact that how we get it is by pursuing these other things. And so we miss the blessedness and the happiness. The point that Martin Lloyd-Jones is making there is nowhere in the Bible where you're commanded to seek happiness. Contrary to what some popular preachers and teachers might want to say, that's not in the Bible. Now, the Bible certainly doesn't condemn happiness, right? There's nothing wrong with happiness. It's a good thing. It can even be a God-honoring thing. But the Bible teaches a very different, not even just very different, radically different way of obtaining it than the world does. If you remember when we started this study on the Beatitudes, I said that this word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, which means more than just circumstantial happiness. It even means, in some context, to be envied, right? It's the idea of having that which is desirable so much that other people see and want it. And the Bible uses that term in lots of places. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, for example, it says, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Is that consistent with the world we live in? The world we live in tends to be very much about me, 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 mine, mine, mine. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So according to that, where does this happiness come from? A right relationship with God. That's the only way for our sins to be forgiven. Several chapters later, Romans 14, 22, it says, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself." Well, guess what? That's not talking about because you just love yourself so much. The only way that we could have no reason to pass judgment on ourselves is to know that the judgment has already happened and we've been pardoned. Our sins have been completely forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. James 1, verse 12 said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." See, the things that the Bible talks about that bring this blessedness are not at all the self-help, get-rich-quick ideas of the world. The biblical pathway to happiness is totally different than the world's pathway to happiness. So much so, by the way, that if we were to go to the very next chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, we would see that we are told that we are not even to concern ourselves with the material things that we need for our everyday lives. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, it says, "Therefore I tell you," this is still Jesus speaking, "therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Notice what it says there, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What did we just see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The same idea in Matthew 6 and Matthew 5. Seeking righteousness is to be our first and foremost desire. So we've explored what Jesus means by hungering and thirsting. But I want to take just a few more minutes to also explain what's meant by righteousness. Because if we're supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does that mean? If that's what we're supposed to long for and pursue, what is it? It's a good question and one we need to understand. The Greek word for righteousness is dakaiosune. And here's what it means. Don't worry about the Greek. I want you to understand the meaning. It means the approval of God. The approval of God. So if we were to change that in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the approval of God. How radically different would our lives be if that's what we were seeking? If instead of more money, more stuff, again, fill in the blank with whatever it is that we're seeking after, what if we replaced that and the primary thrust and goal and passion of our lives was the approval of God? Would that not look quite a bit different? It refers in the Greek to that which God has deemed right, that which he has given his stamp of approval, so to speak. It really has the idea of like a judicial context. God is the judge. If he says it's right, it's right. If he approves it, it's good. If he doesn't approve it, it's bad. There's no in between. There's no gray area. It's either good or not good. And the biblical standard then for righteousness is God himself. God's perfection in every attribute of his being is our standard. That's what we are to be seeking after. That's what we are to be pursuing. God's thoughts are perfect and holy. His actions are perfect and holy. His words are perfect and holy. And we cannot obtain this on our own, right? That's what we saw right from the beginning. This idea of blessed are the poor in spirit in verse 3 is talking about realizing we can't do it on our own. But then in just a few verses later, he says that that's what we're supposed to be pursuing. So if we can't do it, but we're supposed to seek after it, how do we rectify that? How do we put them together? Well, again, first, it's the understanding that we can't do it on our own. But that does not mean we should not desire it. There is absolutely no way to interpret what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitudes as, there is no way you, little flawed, finite human being that you are, can obtain my righteousness, so don't bother. It's the complete opposite of what he's saying. You can't do it by yourself, so get over yourself. Recognize you need help. You need the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. And then pursue the approval of God. It's only because we have the righteousness of God credited to us that we could even possibly want the righteousness of God. Because without God in our lives, it makes no sense to want that. It's contrary to everything that is in our sin nature. If you read through the Bible, you'll find hundreds of references to God's righteousness. Particularly if you look at Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah, you'll see many, many, many references to the righteousness of God. And in Romans 2, we also have an extensive description of the righteousness of God and the relationship of believers to the righteousness of God. But I want to look just at one verse, at Romans chapter 6, verse 15 and following. Not just one verse, but one passage. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 and following. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And I'd encourage you later to go back and read this whole passage, but go to verse 18. It says, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, he says, because of your natural limitations. But then in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So what Paul is getting at here in this passage is that through Christ, we can become slaves of righteousness, right? That last verse in that passage, the wage of sin is death. But remember, it's not a period, it's a comma, but the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So because of that free gift, we can then become slaves of righteousness. We can then hunger and thirst for righteousness. That can be what we want. And that's precisely what Jesus is telling his audience here in the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when he says, hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's saying that we are to desire that more than anything else. There's one more key about this verse that I want to explain to you because it just doesn't come through in the English. And it's just one of those nuances of Greek and some other languages, not just Greek, but it's a nuance that we do not have in English. But it makes clear the extent of what Jesus had in mind. You see, in verse 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You think, yeah, that makes sense. I got that. What are we missing there, right? Well, what we're missing is this. In Greek grammar, verbs like those that you see there, like hunger and thirst, those verbs in Greek are followed by nouns that are in what's called the genitive case. Now, don't worry about all that. That in and of itself is not the important thing. But that means that if we were to correctly, precisely translate it to English, we would have the little word of inserted in there. And so really, if we were to literally translate verse 6 from the Greek, it would say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, if we were talking about food, for example, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for of bread or of drink. And so it would seem then that if it were following the normal rule of Greek, that this would say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for of righteousness. See, it's specifically called a partitive generative. And what that means is it refers to part of the whole. So again, we don't have that in English, right? If you're sitting at the dinner table this afternoon and you say, please pass the bread, no one is going to assume that you're saying, please pass me all the bread there is. And if somebody did say that, you'd be like, no, right? But that's what it means in the Greek. And so in the Greek, they put that of in there. So what they would say, if we were to literally translate it, was, please pass me of bread. Please, and we're like, that sounds really dumb. Yeah, in English it does, but it's the idea of saying, please pass me some of the bread. And you get this, by the way, like I said, it's not just in Greek. You get it if you speak French. The same thing is in French. If in French you said, passez le pain, s'il vous plaît, that means please pass all the bread there is. If you said, passez du pain, s'il vous plaît, it means please pass me some of the bread. So what's the point? Why am I going on about this and these big words and doesn't make any sense? Who cares? What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. The big deal is that in the original Greek, what Jesus is saying here is that partitive generative is not there. Which means Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for all the righteousness there is. So what Jesus is saying is we cannot be satisfied with a little bit of righteousness. We cannot satisfy ourselves with, well, you know, I'm doing much better in this thing than I was before, so that's enough righteousness for me. No. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for all the righteousness, for the whole thing, the complete, total, perfect, holy righteousness of God. You don't get that in English. But if you stop and consider it, how much would we like it to be? The partitive generative. How much would we prefer to think, oh, I got of righteousness. I'm pretty good. Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago. Do not compare yourselves this way. We're always to be comparing ourselves to God. And if we compare ourselves to God, we're not even close when it comes to righteousness. The very last thing, I promise I'm done. But Luke chapter 15, another very familiar story. Luke chapter 15, we have what's often called the parable of the prodigal son. And you know this story, right? I won't go into detail. You're familiar with it. And the one son comes to his dad and basically says, I want all my inheritance and I want it now. Dad gives it to him. He goes off and he lives in a far country. It tells us that he spent his money on reckless living. That's the way it's worded in the ESV. Why did he do that? He was hungering and thirsting after happiness. He thought he could find it in a worldly way. We don't know precisely what he was doing, but it's probably not an unsafe bet to say that he was seeking happiness by wearing nice clothes, eating rich food, hanging out with the right crowds, being lavish with his money. And then, of course, what happens in the story? When the money runs out, friends are gone, can't eat, he literally finds himself at that point hungering. So much so that he goes and takes a job feeding pigs. No self-respecting Jewish person would ever take a job feeding pigs. Not only does he take a job feeding pigs, though, he finds out that he is so hungry that as he's feeding the pigs, he begins to realize that what he's feeding them looks rather appetizing. That's pretty severe hunger, right? For those of you who've been around livestock, especially pigs, I'm just going to go out on a limb and guess you've never looked at the slop being fed to the pigs and thought, I wish I had that for lunch. It just doesn't happen, right? But that's what happens with this young man. So what does he do? Well, in verse 17 of Luke 15, if we read it from the Living Bible, it says, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired men have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. So he went home to his father. When he got home to his father, what happened? He had recited and practiced this spiel he was going to present, right? That if I could just be the lowest slave in your house, Dad, I'd be happy with that. And we know that's not what happens, right? The father welcomes him back literally with open arms and gives him new clothes, and they kill the fatted calf and they have a big party. And we're not going to talk about his brother today, but what is it that happened there? What ultimately is the point that I'm getting at? When he returned home, when he went back to his father, which, by the way, is illustrating us and God. When we give up reckless living and trying to satisfy our wants through our own efforts, spending of money, and all this other stuff we've talked about, when we give that up and go back to God, we will be welcomed with open arms. And he will give us everything we need. Everything that we need to enable us to live a life that reflects his righteousness. Because we can't do it by ourselves. And you know what? I think that son, that prodigal son, when he got home, I bet he never felt starving again. He was filled. And that's what it tells us in Matthew 5, 6. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder in your word of what we should be truly seeking after. May we be very careful to remember that we do not find satisfaction in the things that the world says will bring us fulfillment. That you have a whole different standard than the world that we live in. And that the satisfaction that we should be pursuing, the filling that we should be wanting, comes not from anything that we can do or obtain or earn by ourselves. It comes from giving up, just like the prodigal son, realizing he blew it and everything that he tried had failed. And he went back to his father and received willingly and freely the generosity of his father. That's what you want for us, Father. You want us to come to you, acknowledging that we can't do it, and that when we try it, it just doesn't work. And to receive instead the love that you so desire to lavish upon us. So may that be our response to you. May we seek to find fulfillment and satisfaction in your righteousness, and may we not content ourselves with getting a little bit of it. May we realize that your instruction is for us to desire, to hunger after and thirst for all of the righteousness, which means we can never stop pursuing it. And as we pursue it, you will bring about our satisfaction and our fulfillment, because you are more than enough for us. You give us satisfaction and fulfillment. And we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.